Well, here we are again, gathered after a lovely day. Bright sunshine and beautiful countryside around about, gathered to worship God. So let's join together and worship Him in singing in the words of Psalm 122, which you'll find on page 169. An invitation to come to the Lord's house and to worship. To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. See Jerusalem like a city, built compactly, close and strong. That is where the tribes assemble, tribes which to the Lord belong. To the Lord's name praise they offer, for Israel decreed. There are set the thrones of judgment, thrones of David's royal seat. And so on to the end of the psalm. 1, 2, 2. Together. And we ask, Lord, that this may be something special in our experience. We come to church, and some of us have come to church for years, and it's a great in danger of this being just a routine thing that we do. But Lord, we ask you that tonight this may be something different. That in your grace and mercy you will draw near, and that we will meet with you, that we'll meet you with you in our worship, that we may lift our voices to you with a real sense that we are communicating with the one with whom we have to do, the great and gracious God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is here to meet with us. He has promised that if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us, and that He may touch our lives, each one at the place of our need, and that He will speak to us through His holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given a promise that you will be here, and we pray, Lord, that in the sense of your presence, we may recognize that we have a responsibility to be actively engaged in the worship. So, Lord, we pray that you will lead us, and that we may be inspired by the Holy Spirit to worship as we could not worship without a fresh enabling by the power and presence and grace and help of the Holy Spirit. Teach us, Lord, to listen. Teach us to learn. Teach us to praise. But above all, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may see ourselves in our need, that we may see the appropriateness of the message for our own situation, but above all that we may see tonight, by faith, the King in His beauty, that we may behold the land that is very far off, that we may understand the gracious providence that is accompanying us through our life, and that step by step we are being led by Him, and that we may be conscious each day as we go about our business and our life in whatever level or capacity we have to live, that we are being led by the Lord, that He is in it with us, and that He will not forsake us. We thank You for His great and gracious promise that He will accompany us all the way. And so, Lord, we pray that You would bless us in our gathering today, hide Your face from all our sin and unworthiness, and meet us then in Your word and in our worship. Hear us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Now we're going to sing again, and this time in Psalm 70. Make haste, O God, to save me. That's page 90. Make haste, O God, to save me. O Lord, come to my aid. May those who seek to kill me be utterly dismayed. May all who seek my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May all those who mock me with shame their steps retrace. But may all those who seek You rejoice in You always. May those who love salvation say, to our God be praise. We sing the whole of the psalm, Psalm 70.
Make haste, O God, to save me, O Lord, come to my aid. May those who seek to kill me be utterly dismayed. May all who seek my
together at God's Word in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing... Sorry, I've started not at the beginning. Verse 15 at the beginning. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but they answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder and rebellion. When the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them, but Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him? Him whom you call the King of the Jews. So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, willing to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple robe, the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise the priests, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, he himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now there was darkness. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by said, when they heard it, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Amen. May God bless to us that reading from his own precious word. To his name be praise and glory. Now let's pray. How we thank you, Lord, for that testimony that rang out there in the darkness. "Truly this man was the Son of God." And how we thank you that the Son of God was there, bearing shame and scoffing rude, and that each one who knows him as Savior can say that it was in my place, condemned he stood, We recognize, Lord, that he was the sinless Son of God, that he came to that cross with a spotless life, and that on him was laid the iniquity of all his people in all ages. And there in that horrific agony there, amid all the taunts of men, and the horrible things that Satan would have thrust on him and in his mind, and the awful sword of justice, of God's justice falling on him as he bore the sin of his people, he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and that through him today, alive and risen from the dead, there is preached to us today the forgiveness of sins, and by him we can be justified from all things in which we could never be justified by the law of Moses. How we praise you again for Jesus, for his love, for his grace, for his condescension, for his compassion, for his commitment, and for that the death that he died as he bore our sin on the cross. And we thank you that today he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And because of this, we can with utter confidence proclaim this gospel, saying we are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Because it is not something that we go in our power to persuade by our wisdom, but that as it is the vehicle that the Holy Ghost will use, as men proclaim it in faith, to transform lives. And today we think of this needy world. We think of people lost in sin. We think of people so utterly unaware of their lost condition, so indifferent to the things of God, so taken up with the material world, so convinced that there is nothing here but this life that is lived because of a chance that has brought them into this world, and there is nothing to answer at the end. And yet there is, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And you have given us this secret, you have set this message before us, and you have set us in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a burden and a concern for this world around, that we may meet people and we may see them, and we may recognize their need, and by the grace of God be enabled to communicate to them the glorious good news of the gospel, the love of Christ, that his readiness to meet their need, to show them what they are, and to show them what Jesus is. We pray that you would bless every special effort that is being made throughout the land in different places. We pray for works like this, setting up a church in a new area. We think of others who are doing the same thing, other churches, other denominations, but who love Jesus and their concern is to reach their communities. And we pray, Lord, for such places, and we ask that you would be in these church plants, and that you would grant that the power of the Holy Spirit may radiate from there, and in the loving witness of your people, there may be communities that are being touched, there may be lives that are being brought into contact with the living Savior, and brought to salvation in Jesus. We pray that you would remember all the work of the Church Extension Committee of our church, working in different places, and in the foreign mission field, in this India, and in our sister churches in India and other places as well, people working in Brazil and Southeast Asia and in different parts of Africa. We think of the work of our missionaries in South Africa, and we remember those in Colombia and in Peru, and we pray, Lord, that your blessing may be upon their work and upon the churches growing up there and the Christian people who have come to know the Lord, that they may be bright and shining lights, and that their influence may be for good in their land and for God in the lives of their people, bringing them to know and love the Savior. We think of the work in Eastern Europe. We think of the Eastern Europe for Christ and all that has gone on this summer, the extra efforts in camps and other things. We think of the Lydia home. We remember many others. We think of Adam, who works so quietly in the Arabic world, bringing the message of grace to those who are under the darkness of Islam. We commend them to you, Lord. We pray that they may not feel that they are alone, but that they may know the presence and the power and the grace of the living Lord with them, building His church before their very eyes, that they may rejoice in the fruit of their labors. And we thank you. We know, Lord, that we are looking out on a world that is white, ready to harvest, and we cry to you, as you have endeavored and encouraged us to, that you would thrust forth more laborers into the harvest, because the harvest is exceeding great. May we not lose our vision. May we not lose our concern. May we be living and working in a world to win souls for Christ. We pray that you would bless our own church, our denomination. Remember our college, soon to be opened again, and the students being prepared for the ministry, for our own church and for many places all over the world. May the instruction be given, and may the men be equipped for the service of the kingdom, that they may go forth to the ends of the earth, that they may disciple the nations, that they may teach them, and they may mature them in Christ, and equip them to become not only disciples, but to become the makers of disciple makers, that the gospel and the work of the gospel may spread increasingly like yeast in the meal, till the whole is brought in, and that day is hastened when the glory of the Lord will cover the land as the waters cover the sea. Lord, we remember that you are a mighty God, and we pray that we may learn to pray for mighty things with our faith in the might and power of a God with whom all things are possible, everything that is an object of his purposes. And we ask, Lord, that in our day we may see great things, that we may rejoice more and more in our Lord and God. We pray that you would remember our nation. We pray that you would bless us as a nation. And we pray that you would restrain evil men from the dire and desperate thing plans that many seem to have, to try to make their mark without any consideration of the cost in bloodshed, and that they might make their impression and make their point. Lord, we pray that you would restrain such people from these actions. But above all, in all these things, that people will begin to realize their need to have a perspective of life that recognizes that we live as a people in this world, answerable to our God, and that we may live seeking to honor Him and to live for His glory and to be at peace with Him, not only as individuals, but as a nation, and that we may become once more a nation that is looked on as other nations of the world, as a land of the book, a land where Christ is known, where He is honored and where He is exalted, and where in the lives of His people is the ethic of His that he is taught and instructed is worked out in their society. So we commit all these things to you. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us in our continuing in our worship, and that you would speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on you. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Speak, Lord, and may we feel your touch of power, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now we sing again, and this time in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And we're going to sing from verse 13 to verse 18. You find it on page 117. The tune is Lord of the Year. Your arm, O Lord, is filled with mighty power. Your hand is strong, exalted high above. Your name is built on righteousness and justice. In front of you go faithfulness and love. 13 to 18.
Your arm, O Lord, is filled with mighty power. Your hand is strong, exalted high above.
Now, if you look at Mark chapter 15, verse 21, you find here these words. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, if you're a Christian, you don't believe in chance or in luck, but that all things are ordered by the Lord and that they work according to His sovereign purpose and plan, even down to the merest detail. And this chapter records here for us the darkest and most dastardly deed that was ever done by mankind. It's something that reveals the deep dye of sin in the heart of man. That the state that the human race has come into, that such a thing could be done, that alone that it could have been permitted, that they would drive to the cross of shame and a public execution and the indignity and the disgrace and the horror of the cross, none other than the sinless Son of God, the Lord of glory. And it was then in that long chapter that we read together, it was as though heaven had gone to sleep and hell was having a holiday. And that when these dark happenings were taking place. And yet it was all happening, we know, according to the foreknowledge and the eternal purpose of God for the salvation of His people. And it's in the midst of this dark passage that you have this little verse. It comes there and it's mentioned almost as though it's something that just is there and it will, it's to be mentioned in passing. And to be left there as we get on to the main thrust of what happened on that dark day, the first Good Friday, or the real Bad Friday. But there's something more than just a passing comment. Because the fact of the man's name being given suggests that he was someone who was known to the people to whom this gospel was addressed when it was written. Although it does say it calls him a certain man. That would indicate that he wasn't known then, at that time, who he was. But he is somebody who has come to be known in the church in later years. So that when people are reading the Gospel of Mark, they say, oh yes, we know him. That was Simon of Cyrene. And here it would seem that this point in the story records the crucial moment of an encounter between this man and Jesus that brought him somehow into the fellowship of the church and brought him rich blessing, not only to himself, but also to his family, and I think we will see not just to the sons, but to his wife as well. And so, here is the man who was called to bear the cross of Jesus. Every one of us, we know, as called, Jesus says, if you will follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. Here was a man who literally had to take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ out to the cross of Calvary, to the place of execution. And there he saw the Lord Jesus die. I would like us to notice what I suggested is it would be worth studying, just how casual it all must have appeared to him. And also how distasteful it must have felt for him. But lastly, how crucial the whole thing was going to prove to him. So first, let's just think about how casual it must all have seemed. And it just seems at first to be a simple act on the stage of life. The scripture tells us that Jesus, the mocking, the spitting and the abuse was now over. His back is smarting, likely bleeding in ribbons and shreds after the scourging that he had so unjustly laid on him. And now he is weak from the sleepless night, from the constant harassment that he has had to endure. And now he has been gathered up, his clothes have been put back on him, and he has been forced to carry the cross as he goes out with the other two men that have been summoned from their cells and to be taken to the place of execution. They then set out, the soldiers, the posse of soldiers who are detailed to carry out this execution, and the two thieves and Jesus carrying their crosses. And they make their way out to reach the gate that leads to the place called Calvary, where the execution is to take place. And the thieves, well, they've just, as I suggest to it lightly, have been summoned from their cells, but not Jesus. He had no rest and even in a cell that night. And his physical pain and stress is such that he's just beginning physically, he's caving in. He is unable to carry it thus far. There's going to be problems. This is going to take a long time, the soldiers are seeing. And as they see him sink below it, they're perhaps beginning to look for their time off and say, well, we've got to hurry this thing up. And so, suddenly, one of the soldiers, in his impatiently turns, seeing the delay that this is causing, and he grabs this man by the shoulder. He says, hey you, here. And this man is summoned from the side, from coming in from the country. He's coming the other way. He's coming in from the country. They're going out. And here, perhaps one might have thought one of the soldiers might have carried it. But that wasn't the way. Jesus said at one point, if a man summons you, asks you to carry carry a burden for 1 mile, compels you to go for a mile, go with him twain. And this is the sort of thing he's referring to. You see, it was in a sort of police state. They were an occupied country, and they were subservient to the presence of the Roman army there, the Roman soldiers, and the Romans just could conscript people immediately, instantly, to carry out their will and to go along the road. And this is just what happened to this man. He was compelled to go along the road to Calvary. And so it's laid on his back, and he too must go to Calvary. The Roman soldiers just were doing what they had the right to do. So you see, it was just a simple action on the stage of life. And yet, he was caught, he was compelled, and we believe that his whole life was turned around by it. So it was a simple act on the stage of life, but also there was a sovereign hand that was moving behind the scenes. Because we might say, who was this man? Well, he was a Cyrenian, that is, he's a man from North Africa, and here he is in Jerusalem. What's he doing in Jerusalem? Well, it's Passover time. They wanted to get the crucifixion of Jesus over so that they could get on with the Passover feast, you will remember. So here is a man, he's living outside. He has come from Africa. He has come very likely for the feast. Every Jew has this ambition that one day, once at least, he will be in Jerusalem. Every year when they have the Passover in their own home, wherever they are, they say next year in Jerusalem. And this man, here he is there at Passover time. And perhaps he simply cannot get lodging in the city. And he's had to stay somewhere out in the country, and it's time to get into the town to make Passover arrangements. Perhaps he wants to go to the temple. Maybe he's made an arrangement to meet some friends there. We don't know why, but he's not there to see the spectacle of the crucifixion, because he's coming in and the crucifixion is going to take a place outside. He just is a passerby. But the unseen providence of God has him there at that moment, as Jesus trips and staggers and caves in below the cross that weighs upon him. And how different his history would have been if he had left his lodging earlier, or a little later, if he had entered by another gate, had the eye of the soldier fallen on someone else, on another man. This might never have happened to Simon. We would never have known of him. But things are ordered by the Lord. And so it was that in the providence of God, he's the one who was called to do this service for Jesus. And 10 years from now, you and I, they see the significance of why we were across the street at a particular place, not there but there, on some occasion. Perhaps we'll see the significance of opening a door, of missing a phone call, or just some chance word that someone has spoken within our ear. And we can look back and see that God's hand was in that frightening little thing. And that was the corner that turned us onto a particular path and showed us some blessing or some purpose or some wonderful thing that the Lord had for us, led us into new experiences of His grace. Our God, our catechism tells us, preserves all His creatures and all their actions, and we must stand in amazement when we realize how God works in ways that you and I never dreamt of, to make all things work together for the good of His children. The conversion of C.H. Spurgeon, to many people know, took place, you would say, by a mere chance. Here is a young man, he's concerned about his soul. He wants to hear the gospel. He's looking for a church where he'll hear the truth and the word of God. He has heard of a particular church in Colchester. He sets out from his home in Colchester to go, but it's a very snowy, wet day. And he simply cannot get to the church that he had hoped to go to. And so he turns aside into a little chapel. And the preacher hasn't turned up. The weather is so bad, the place is nearly empty. He sits at the back. One of the elders, an old man, gets up. He says, "Well, the minister's not here. I'll have to take the service." And he says the man couldn't really preach. He had got a text. His text was, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. He saved all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." And he just virtually repeated that text over and over again. And he pointed and he says, "Young man," he says, "you look to Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved. There is the word of God." And he says, "I looked and I was saved." In the providence of God, the weather, the time he left, the absence of the preacher brought him to that moment when God laid his hand on him through the preaching of the gospel. And the greatest preacher that we've known in this country was brought to faith in Jesus, and the ministry that flowed is one that is blessing people even today as they read his works and hear the testimony and ministry of Spurgeon. So many things that we can say like that. How casual it all seemed to be, but was it? But notice also how distasteful the whole thing must have seemed. You see, we cannot deny that it is most likely that he was there for the Passover business, and having come so far, it was a day of high importance for him, and that he had things to attend to, things of importance. The next day was the Passover. He had to be ready. He had to have the lamb and all the things in the place where they would eat the Passover. So we can be pretty sure that he had big things on his mind, if that is indeed where he was going, when the soldiers came and laid their hands on him. And you notice how, just think of the awful inconvenience of the matter in that situation. He had to lay aside his business, and he had to go where he was compelled. He had no choice in it. His whole plan was cut off. His will had to be surrendered to the will of those. Who was expecting him down in the town? He wouldn't turn up. Would he miss the market for his Passover lamb? Would he be abused for missing some appointment with some special important person? And doubtless the whole thing was a very unfortunate incident, so far as he could see, so far as he was concerned. A downright inconvenience, a proper annoyance, an interference with his life. What did these Romans know about how the solemn and sacred things that occupied their minds, the Jewish people, the people of God, in that day as they came to worship their God and to remember the great deliverance of their people in the past from Egypt that the Passover signaled. It also was a humiliation. And yet, isn't it not often so that what comes to us as a blessing to our soul often comes by the most unwelcome routes. It was the sort of incident that any Jew would have just dreaded happening to him. But God, you see, had an overruling providence in it all. It is never convenient to surrender your will to someone else, to have your plans taken away, interfered with, overruled, and especially by people who appear to have no concern or interest in the things that are dearest to your own heart and that are the whole governing motives of your life. Here was a man, his well-ordered routine was being set aside, his plans had been shattered. But also there was this terrible indignity of it all. This man, whom he was forced to follow, was a criminal. He was condemned to death. It was like being asked to carry the hangman's rope for him. People would think that he was one of them. And anyway, the cross was an instrument of death. It was a death that was so devised that it would totally and completely degrade the victim. In fact, it was so degrading a death that the Romans decreed that no Roman could ever be crucified. No Roman citizen could ever be crucified. Only non-citizens could be crucified. If a Roman was a criminal to the extent that he had to be put to death, he would be beheaded, but not crucified. And the very thought of it would make a man shudder. But there was more than that. Here he was associated with this horrible, ignominious death right before the Passover. And you know, the Jewish leaders, they wouldn't go into Pilate's his hall, the judgment hall, because they didn't want to contaminate themselves contaminate themselves before the Passover. They stayed out because they would not be pure, they would need to be purified. And here was a man being actually associated with an execution. That was far, far worse. This would mean that he wouldn't be able to take part in the Passover service at all, because he would have been unclean. So this cross that he was associated with, I would imagine, was a symbol of total disaster to him, as well as to Jesus, as he was compelled to hump that cross along the road all the way to the execution. Simon, here you are. Where are all his followers? Where is someone else? Where is that other Simon who not so long before has said, "I will follow you, Jesus, even to death I will go"? He's not there. But this other Simon has to come and do this service for Jesus. But what a privilege it would be as he looked back and said, "I had that privilege to carry the cross for Jesus." He looked. I wonder what happened then. Was it then that he grasped who Jesus was? Someone has said it would be like this. He looked on me, I looked on him, and we were one forever. We don't know, but we know this, that in the church thereafter, Simon of Cyrene was known, and his family was known. And so you see, not only how casual this all seemed to have appeared, and how distasteful it must have seemed to him, but we realize also how crucial this whole thing was to prove. You see, there was a sense, you see, the service that he was permitted to render. Compelled to bear his cross. Was there ever a higher privilege that any person ever had? No noble service that could have been done for Jesus to relieve the Master in some little way of the pain and suffering that he was called on to endure, to lift the burden of sin from his people, and to open the gate of heaven that they might go in, to carry my Saviour's cross in the time of need, to bring some comfort to his soul when all the world was against him and people were mocking and railing against him. Someone said, you know, that next to Mary's gift of nursing Jesus at her breast, no greater service was done to Jesus by any man than the service that was done at that moment by Simon, who carried the cross. He had been unwillingly enrolled. He had been got up unwillingly. But as he looked back, I'm sure he sees himself bearing it with great joy. I wonder if we know anything of bearing the cross of Jesus, ignoring the public shame, of being associated with Jesus when everyone else is against him and you're standing there. And you're on the side of Jesus. You're standing by him. There's a song that I remember, I think it was the Crystal River Quartet used to sing, how Jesus stood alone in the hall of Pilate. He stood without a friend. And then the chorus was, I'll be a friend to Jesus. How Jesus meets friends. Those who will come and will gladly bear the cross for him in public in these days. Sometimes it will cost us. I wonder if our lives have been interfered with by the cross, as it is, our plans have had to be laid aside so that we might just bear the cross for Jesus at a particular time. Jesus said, of course, he said, whosoever will not bear my cross after me, he cannot be my disciple. Do we stand with him? They tried my Lord and Master with no one to defend. Within the hall of Pilate, he stood without a friend. But I'll be a friend to Jesus. My life for him, I'll spend. Lastly, I want us to just think about the salvation that flowed from it. You see, we have every reason to believe that Simon of Cyrene became a notable servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his family and his sons became well known in the church. And his wife became somebody very special in the life of Paul the Apostle. Because if you return to Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, you'll read and say, Jesus says, he's with Paul saying, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine. So we don't know what happened to Simon. But we know this, that Rufus was well known in the church. And Simon's wife, we have every reason to believe this is the same person, that Simon's wife became someone who looked after Paul on his journeys. And as he wrote to the Romans, perhaps this was someone in Corinth, from where he wrote the epistle to Romans, who had mothered him and looked after him, and so he mentions her, his mother, Rufus' mother, and mine. There were Cyrenians who came to Antioch and preached the gospel there and began a great gospel movement that was moving out to the, that resulted in the gospel moving out across the sea for the first time from Antioch. I wonder if Simon was one of them. Well, we don't know. But what we know this is that this man was caught in the grip of the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who had come to take away the world. He had believed on Jesus. He trusted in the Savior. He knew that he knew who this Savior was. He went back home to Cyrene. He brought the message of grace to his family, and grace invaded his home. And the sons became Christians, and his wife became Christians. I remember speaking once, being at a meeting where Eric Alexander was speaking to a graduate fellowship meeting about the subject of baptism. And he told about how himself and his brother had been to camp. And one of them, One of them had been converted. I don't know if it was Eric or his brother. But the result was that the one brother brought the message of the gospel back to the other brother. And the other brother believed in Christ, and the two of them were saved, and then they introduced Jesus to their parents. And he said the whole family was, and he used that phrase himself, grace just invaded our home. Somebody came and brought, one of the family brought the message, and the message of grace filled the home. It seems this is what happened with Simon. It may be that Simon was a black, dark-skinned man from the North Africa. And we know that as I mentioned in Acts 13, there was a man called Niger. Maybe it was him. There were Cyrenians there. But what happened to him? We don't know. But wife and son are there still and known in the church. A choice Christian. That's how he's called. Because Simon was compelled to follow Jesus. And you know, I thank God for parents that compelled me. Compelled me to go to church. Compelled me to read the gospel. Compelled me to be home when there was family worship. But it wasn't with compulsion, that the horrid compulsion the world seeks. It was lovingly done. But it was because they loved the Savior that I felt the compulsion of love that brought me eventually into the gospel and into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people talk about the gospel. It seems that the gospel is the only thing that you ram down people's throats today. That's what they say. You mustn't do this. Isn't it time that we started compelling our people, our children, in love, to know the gospel, to know of Christ, to know of the Savior, compelling them to follow Jesus? We don't have any problem forcing them to obey the rules of the road, to look left, look right, look left again, or look right again, or whatever. Watch crossing the road. And we'll absolutely insist. Nobody says they ran that down their throat. But let's come in love and come learn to compel people to come to Jesus. Here was a man compelled against his will. Oh, how annoying and inconvenient it must have seemed at the time. But oh, what rich fruit it brought in his life. I would testify it was my own parents' enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus Christ, their delight in the things of God, that drew me into the church. And you know, when one person comes to know Jesus, wow, you have no idea. It's like when you throw a stone into a pool. What's going to happen? How far will that reach? How far did this little stone reach when Simon came to know the Savior? A chance happening on the way to Calvary brought a blessing and people to people that just in places far away who had no knowledge of that incident, at that moment, at that precise moment, he was there. God's purpose was there. Christ was there. Simon was there. And this situation came about. A blessing flowed from because he was compelled to follow Jesus. May God bless that these thoughts of mine are on this Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we ask your blessing. We pray that you will apply it to our hearts and lives. We thank you, Lord, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, step by step. Every little thing is part of your plan and your purpose for us. And sometimes we do get irritated and we do get annoyed and we do feel that this is grossly inconvenient. But we pray, Lord, that we may always look and see that the Lord is in it, that he has his purpose and his plans. Who would have thought that a Roman soldier was the key influence that was going to bring this great blessing to this man and his life and his family? And we pray, Lord, that we may recognize that God is in it all and that he may work all things out before our eyes for your glory, but also for our good and for the enrichment of our lives and through us the enrichment of others. We thank you we can have this confidence that you indeed are Lord of all, every little detail as well as the great and mighty things. Hear us, we pray, and accept our thanks for your goodness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing now in Psalm 119, 119. And we sing at the end of that long psalm, and you'll find it in the old version, the Scottish Psalter, page 415. We sing at verse 172. My tongue of thy most blessed word shall speak and it confess, because all thy commandments are perfect righteousness. Let thy strong hand make help to me, thy precepts are my choice. I long for thy salvation, Lord, and in thy law rejoice. Oh, let my soul live, and it shall give praises unto thee. From verse 172 to the end.
My tongue, O thy most blessed words, shall speak and it confess, because of thy commandments are perfect righteousness. Let thy strong hand make help to me.
Abide upon you each one, both now and evermore. Amen.